So a man was driving his children to church on Easter Sunday. He was trying to explain that Easter was when we celebrate the raising from the dead of Jesus. But from the back seat, his three-year-old piped up and said, "Will he be in church today?" Now, something for me that has become a little bit of a challenge is explaining Easter to Kalea specifically, explaining that it's not about the Easter bunny, it's not about all the egg hunts, but it's about Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to be going through the resurrection story that is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And I will have the verses up on the screen for you. But in our society, there are two big religious holidays. And I think for most of us, we think that would be Christmas. And then Easter is falling behind it. For most of us, maybe Christmas is even the bigger, the grander, the greater of the holidays. It is the one where we put lights up on our house, where we decorate our tree, where we gather with family, and we even exchange gifts. Sometimes people even begin the Christmas season really early by watching movies in July. Or maybe they start singing Christmas carols way too early. Or maybe people leave their lights up on their tree a little bit longer after Christmas is over. Christmas seems to be the climax of our year, the big holiday. But Easter, I think for most people, it's just another long weekend, another chance to get away for a few days, another way to keep your kids busy with Easter egg hunts, and maybe, just maybe, another chance to eat. Maybe it's a day where your wife pushes really, really hard for you to wear a pink shirt because she knows that you're going to be preaching. I think even some Christians view Easter as a second-rate holiday. Somehow, though, we have gotten our thinking badly mixed up. If Easter had not happened, Christmas would have no meaning. If the tomb is not empty, the cradle makes no difference. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he really is just a misguided Jewish rabbi with delusions. If Easter is not true, then Christmas is only a story about an obscure baby born in an out-of-the-way village in a forgotten land over 2,000 years ago. It is Easter that gives Christmas its meaning. Because Christmas is the promise, but Easter is the proof of that promise. It's more than a spring tradition or a day filled with pastels and eggs. Easter is the celebration of God's promise fulfilled and the victory of life because death no longer means a loss for us. It's at the heart of our faith where sorrow turns to joy and death actually gives way to life. In a world full of questions and uncertainty, Easter stands as a steady reminder that God keeps his promises. The resurrection of Jesus actually offers us real hope, not just for the future, but for today. Now, whether you have celebrated Easter your whole life, or you're still exploring what this even means, I do believe Easter invites you to experience the power, the love, and the lasting peace that is found in our risen Lord Jesus. So the story of Easter brings hope to the weary, purpose to the searching, and assurance to the believers. It's a time to remember, to rejoice, and to respond to the life-changing truth of Jesus' resurrection. For followers of Jesus, Easter is more than just a holiday. It is more than just a time to eat. It is a sacred reminder of everything that we believe and the foundation of this hope. Easter affirms that Jesus is the Son of God and that his work on the cross truly accomplished our salvation. It shapes how we live now and what we look forward to in eternity. The resurrection is not only a past event, but a present and future promise for every one of us who believes in the name of Jesus. But sometimes I think it's good when we talk about the good news to talk about bad news. Let me explain. I heard a story about a lady who was walking past her daughter's bedroom and noticed that it was unusually tidy, that her daughter had made her bed, that all the dirty clothes were in the hamper, and everything was calm and in its place. The mother walked into her daughter's room, and she noticed on the pillow a note, and on that note said, "To Mom." So Mom opened it with trembling hands, and here's what she read. "Dear Mom, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I've decided to elope with the guy I met on Tinder, and I wanted to avoid a scene with you and Dad. I knew you wouldn't approve of all of his piercings and tattoos and the fact that he's 25 and I'm 17. But he really is a good guy. He's a hard worker, and I'm sure he'll find a job soon in spite of his record. He has a cute little trailer out in the woods where he grows some really special plants. And we both want lots of children as soon as possible. And I promise someday I will come home so you and Dad can meet your many grandchildren. Goodbye for now. Love, Susie. P.S. None of what I wrote above was true. I'm at the next door neighbor's house, but I printed off my report card and I left it on the desk. So when you see my grades, just remember that there are worse things in life. Please text me when I can come home. So it seemed bad until you hear the rest of the story. And what you thought was bad is actually not that bad at all. And that is actually the first Easter experience. All the disciples had was bad news. Jesus was dead. Hope was gone. Life seemed bleak. They were totally and utterly lost. So let's read through the verses for this morning, starting in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Luke. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. When they came back to the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all of the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like that to them nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So the story starts with the obvious. It starts where we finished off on Friday, Good Friday. Jesus is dead, and his followers assume that he remains dead. Just look at verses 1 through 3. They were preparing spices and bringing them to Jesus, which was a Jewish ritual, the right thing to do. So they had no expectation that Jesus was going to be risen. The women came to the tomb because that is where they saw the body last. That is where the body of Jesus was placed. And so they bring these spices along to anoint Jesus' body, to show proper respect again for the dead. And this discovery of the empty tomb does not lead to an easy change of perspective. It actually brings confusion, not clarity. Bodies that are dead presumably remain dead. unless you're Hollywood, or for us Christians, Jesus. And I think some today might be content to do the same. I think some might fall into the trap of thinking that death is death. That is the end. Now, maybe you this morning think that Jesus was an insightful teacher, maybe even a fiery prophet or a compassionate healer, but he died. So the women received this word that runs counter to what they know to be true. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." An interesting note on that is we haven't changed. You and I do the exact same thing, don't we? We look for life among the things that bring us death, which is sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how many of you run to self? How many of you run to a secret sin, expecting to find life, but actually end up finding death? I think we all do. We are no different than the women who went to the empty tomb that morning. We just do it in a different way. But what is most striking to me is that the women encounter the resurrection through a message. They are told that Jesus has risen. But they do not see the risen Jesus himself right then and there. What they have is a word, a testimony, a message from the angels. And I think this is awesome because it brings Easter very, very uncomfortably close to you and I, because all we have is a word of a resurrection. One would think that God would work differently, at least I do. It would seem so much easier to have the women walking to the tomb, and that's when the stone is miraculously rolled away and Jesus walks forth. It would be so much better if Jesus, like that three-year-old, piped up and asked if he was here this morning, if he would walk through those doors and sit among us in all of his dazzling glory. That would change things. And this, again, is precisely our situation. It is like the women on the first Easter. We are all given this message of resurrection, which flies in the face of what we know to be true. Because the only logical response to such a message may be unbelief, or at the very minimum, we bring doubts to this. Experience teaches us that death wins. The Easter message, though, says that Jesus lives. And when such contradictory claims collide, it only makes sense to continue affirming what we know to be true. So the women bring the message of the resurrection to the others. And the others respond maybe as what we would consider thinking people would. They thought that the message was, as another translation says, an idle tale that they did not believe. Now, unbelief does not mean that people believe nothing. Rather, it means they believe something else. Yet here is where the Easter message begins to work, by challenging our thoughts and our logic. Again, experience teaches us that death wins, and even the strongest succumb to it. Experience teaches us that life is what you make it. So you better get what you want while you can, because soon it will be over. Death is real, whether you're a Christian or not. But for Christians, it is not final. In Jesus, life gets the last word. The Easter message calls you and I from our old belief in death to a new belief in life. And the claim that the tomb could not hold Jesus, and the idea that the one who died by crucifixion has now risen, is so outrageous that I think it might make all of us curious if it just might actually be true, which is, I think, where a lot of us had started our faith journey. But don't miss this, because it is very important. Easter Sunday celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and this moment is at the heart of our Christian faith. After being crucified and buried, he rose again, just as he said he would, which we'll talk about in a little bit. His resurrection is more than a miracle. It is the fulfillment of God's plan to bring you and I salvation. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, for us, you and me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He willingly gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God the Father. The prophet Isaiah described this 400 years before Jesus was actually born. He says this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Death, his death on the cross was not an accident, as maybe we like to think of it. It is the greatest act of love and sacrifice. The resurrection confirms that Jesus' sacrifice was actually accepted and that sin and death have been defeated. Easter Sunday is a declaration of that truth. A story of an African Muslim who became a Christian was asked by his friends, "Why have you become a Christian?" And he answered, "It's like this. Suppose you were going down a road and suddenly it went in two different directions. And you didn't know which way to go. There at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go?" It seems quite obvious for us. But the apostle seemed convinced that the message was nonsense, nothing more than an idle tale. Death was death. Yet the message was so outrageous. I love Peter. I see a lot of me in Peter. He speaks without thinking. He does things he probably shouldn't do. Peter and I hit home together, but he had to go look for himself. Even though it was so outrageous to him, he had to get up and go look. What if it is true? And so he ran to the tomb. And so I think that brings a spiritual question for us. Is that you this morning? Are you running to the tomb in doubt? Or are you running to the empty tomb in celebration of the risen Jesus? In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell says this: "The resurrection of Jesus is therefore emphatically a test question, which upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the whole Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." Perhaps you have wrestled with serious doubts about your Christian faith, how science and the Bible can actually be reconciled. Isn't Christianity just based on legends that evolved among his followers? If the Bible is true, then what about all the people who have never heard about Jesus? How can God condemn them to hell when they never had a chance to believe? Or what about one that is probably the most common? How can a good and loving God allow all the evil and suffering in this world? These and many similar questions can plague you and I with doubt. Now, while I cannot deal with each of these questions individually in this message, I do want to point out another one. Some say they cannot trust the Bible. Now, let me just point out some issues that I have with that. Caesar's Galactic Wars, which was written about 50 BC, has 10 surviving manuscripts. Livy's History of Rome has 20 surviving manuscripts. Tacitus and his Histories and Annuals, which was written about 100 AD, has 2 manuscripts. And then Thucydides and his History, which was written about 400 BC, has 8 manuscripts. And most scholars that deal with these manuscripts believe those to be trustworthy and written either from the original source or from eyewitnesses. Now, according to the Institute of New Testament Textual Research in Germany, There are 5,800 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament. Not 2, not 8, not 10, and not 20. That's just the New Testament. That's not including the Old Testament. So for the skeptic, I think this is very important. Because the very same Bible you say that you can't trust actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, "And if Jesus has been raised, not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Everything that the Christian faith rests on is this historical truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. So if you, the skeptic, can explode that one truth, then the Christian faith collapses at the very word of the Christian faith. But let me spoil it for you. You can't. The proof is there. People have been trying to explode this one truth for thousands of years. And it's weird because we live in such a strange time where most live by subjective, experience-oriented view of truth. They say that truth is what you want it to be, which is, I'm sorry, nonsense. That sentence does not make sense. But if Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, then he is the only truth and the only way to the Father, as he says in John chapter 14. And this truth applies to every single person. Our faith rests on the historical event of Jesus' bodily resurrection, not in subjective experience or feelings. Let me say something that I think Christians and non-Christians can agree with, at least when you watch the news. Being directed by our feelings in life is dangerous. Because our feelings are not always guided by truth, but what, as Christians would say, a sin nature. So what evidences is there for Jesus' resurrection? I'm just going to point out a few this morning. Now, the first one you may not think is very strong, but I throw it out there because I actually do. What about the predictions of Jesus? On several occasions, Jesus predicted that he would be crucified and that he would rise from the dead. There's Luke 9, chapter 22, or chapter 9, verse 22. Then there's verse 43 through 45, Luke 17, 25, Luke 18, 31 through 33, and Luke 22 through 22. And that's just some that are mentioned in Luke. That's not including the other three gospels. The disciples' minds, though, were closed and could not comprehend what he was saying at this time. But Jesus would have been a liar or greatly mistaken if he had repeatedly predicted this, but it had not come true. Another one that is interesting to me is the fact that the holy day is changed. The Gospels emphasize that the resurrection occurred on the first day, namely Sunday. The apostles were all steeped in their Judaism with its strict observances of Saturday as the day of rest and worship. So why would they change the sacred day from Saturday to Sunday? I don't think that this was a strategic planning decision that was made to distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Rather, I believe they did it to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which Sunday then became known as the Lord's Day. So what about the empty tomb? When Luke says that they arrived, they found the stone rolled away. This would have been a large round stone, and they would have placed it in a groove. So they would have rolled the stone into this groove, making it even harder to roll this stone away. It would have taken let's at least say 5 strong men to roll the stone away out of the groove. I would say that it would probably be more. But I don't think that we can deny the fact that the tomb was empty. And here's why. If you do your research, most historians today actually believe and confirm this idea, that the tomb was empty. And no, not all of those are believers in Jesus. Let me give you one believer in what he says. Simon Greenleaf, former professor of Harvard Law, who helped establish Harvard Law in the 1800s, said this. A person who rejects Christ may choose to say, I do not accept it. He may not choose to say there is not enough evidence. According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. What about scholars like Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic, or Gerd Ludman, an atheist, or John Dominic Crossan, a skeptical historian? They all affirm the same core facts, that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that he was crucified, and his execution actually took place under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, these are not conclusions pulled together from church tradition. They come from the standard methods applied to ancient sources. We're talking about multiple independent sources and early accounts and even hostile references, like the Roman Tacitus or Jewish historian like Josephus, who most scholars would say was not a believer. All of these things converge on the same event. In ancient history, this type of level of agreement is rare. So that's why even the skeptical scholars say the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most certain facts that we have about the ancient world. And for me, this is one of the strongest ones. The empty tomb, though, I get. It is very puzzling. It's hard to understand. It may raise questions or doubts. Did they actually put Jesus' body in the grave at all? Maybe where they put the body, was that actually the right grave? Did they somehow mix up his burial plot? If you read through the Gospels, you know that the burial plot was for a famous Jewish person, and they put Jesus there. So this was not some obscure location that people would have forgot about. This was a prominent plot where they would put people. So if the disciples were hoping to make up this story about an empty tomb, I don't think that they would have chosen such a public burial place. Anyone in Jerusalem at any time could have visited the tomb and verified that it was empty. Jesus' followers are recorded to have spread the story of the resurrection very shortly after it had happened. Yet we have no accounts from the time claiming that the disciples were caught in a lie, that Jesus' body was still buried and that they could prove that the body was still there. If the tomb had not been empty, when the apostles began preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have strutted to that tomb and presented them with the closed tomb, or if they wanted to go so far as bringing out the body of Jesus. And the disciples would have been laughed out of town, and that would have been the end of this. Those who deny the fact of the resurrection, though, actually have several ways to explain the empty tomb. But I personally believe that none of them hold water or even measure up. But let me give you a couple of examples they use. What about Jesus' enemies? They could have stolen the body. They had no motive to do so. And why wouldn't they have produced this body to quench the disciples' preaching? Besides, the tomb was prevented from any theft for the body. So let's go to those guarding it. The Roman soldiers stole the body. Again, they had no motive to do so. If you read through the Gospels, they didn't care about Jesus' trial until they started saying that it was going to affect Rome. That's when they started to care. If they had stolen the body, maybe the Romans could have even sold the body back to the Jewish leaders for a lot of money. But there is no claim of that in history ever happening. Not to mention, if the body did in fact go missing, the soldiers would pay a very hefty price. So what about the disciples? Maybe they stole the body. That's a pretty good argument. I'll give it to you. In the scriptures, we see that the Jewish leaders actually try to promote this theory. But the Roman guards would have prevented this. Again, they would have paid the price. They would have not risked their lives on that, which would have been the penalty for not properly standing guard. If the body was gone, they would have been killed. That doesn't make sense. So I don't think the disciples would have been the ones to do it. The disciples could not have moved this heavy stone or stolen the body without the guard's knowledge or permission. Besides, the disciples were too depressed, confused, and fearful to pull off such a Hollywood daring grave robbery. And if they had done so, why would they have boldly preached the resurrection in the face of persecution? The initial thought of the women was that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. If that had been confirmed, the apostles would not have boldly preached after the resurrection. And for me, this is actually one of the most convincing arguments for the empty tomb. Romans and high-ranking Jewish officials actually accused his followers. For me, that's convincing, because by making such an accusation, they confirm one thing was in agreement with that very fact, that the tomb was occupied by Jesus' body at one time, but then was later not. And if the body had never come to the tomb, they would have said so. And if the body never left the tomb, they would have just pointed to the fact that the tomb they were guarding has been left untouched. But rather than disputing that the tomb was empty, they accused others of taking the body. So what about Jesus' followers? Maybe they lied. Ben Smart says this: some historians suggest the early Christians simply lied. They didn't actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. They were just lying. They had ulterior motives, something to gain. Maybe they lied to gain power or religious influence, or this one makes me laugh, to get rich. Or so that's how the theory goes. But the problem with this explanation is that the early Christians simply had nothing to gain by taking and lying about the body. They didn't get power. They did not become rich. In fact, the earliest Christians actually faced great persecution because of their claim about Jesus raising from the dead. Think about the Apostle Paul for a second. Before the risen Jesus appeared to him, he was influential, respected, rich, well-known. He was a Jew of Jews, and he was a Roman citizen. That was a big deal in this time. His life was comfortable. It was good. Yet once he became a Christian, Paul was repeatedly beaten, stoned almost to death, imprisoned. He faced countless sufferings for being a Christian and then was eventually executed for it. Why would he go through all of that for a lie? Or what about Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers? Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. Why would he do that? At what point, while you're being led out to be crucified, do you say, "Oh, just kidding, I want to go home"? Right? Like, at what point do you say, "This was a fabrication, I just want to go home"? And these are not isolated examples. In fact, 11 out of Jesus' 12 followers were all executed because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And when I mean executed, I don't mean quickly. I mean in a way where they suffered. So the problem with this lies theory is that it simply doesn't do justice to the historical evidence that we know of early Christianity. So what about this one? This one was interesting to me. Jesus' followers just hallucinated. Some scholars conclude that the first Christians were actually not lying. They simply had a vision. They hallucinated. According to this explanation, Peter and the other followers were so grief-stricken after his death. They were so full of emotion, they were so distraught, that they had vivid hallucinations where they thought they were seeing Jesus being raised from the dead. I will give scholars credit. This is a much better explanation than the previous one, because it actually accounts for the fact that Christians were willing to die for what they believe to be true at that moment. And a significant number of historians actually try to land here with this belief. But there are some issues in this explanation too. Medically speaking, corporate hallucinations don't just happen. As psychologist Gary Collins says, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a hallucination at a time. So how could it possibly be that Peter, Paul, all the other disciples, and the women, and oh wait, let's not forget about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he tells us over 500 other people happen to have matching hallucinations over a period of 40 days. We are grasping at straws at this point. I understand. This reality just does not make sense to me. What about this one? And maybe this one doesn't make sense for us today, but this was a big deal back in Jesus' time. The witness of the women. Under Jewish law, women were not considered qualified as witnesses. I personally believe this is convincing. And it is convincing that all the Gospels agree on this. Not one says the women, and then the other three says men. They all say women. And let me point out why that is important. They were obviously not expecting to find an empty tomb, or they would not have brought those spices to anoint his body. The early church, in my opinion, would never have invented this story if it were not true. The apostles did not first believe the women, but thought that they were speaking nonsense. And this phrase in the Greek is used to refer to delirious stories told by the very sick, or those who are unable to perceive reality. So what about the doubts of the apostles? It is interesting to me that the men who should have believed, who confessed that he was the Messiah, who saw him do miraculous things like stopping a storm where they're about to drown, that is miraculous. They were given power by Jesus himself to do miraculous things like remove evil spirits from people. They were the ones that were skeptical of the women. That is interesting to me. Because if someone had invented this story, I don't think they would have made the disciples look so skeptical, unbelieving, and so cowardly. But yet, on the other hand, if the disciples had been hoping for the resurrection, perhaps they could be accused of being gullible and ready to believe anything. But they actually ridiculed the women as being out of touch with reality. Peter even wanted to go check for himself, so he ran to the tomb and saw the linen wrappings. But at this point, if you look in other translations, it may say that he wondered. In the one that we read this morning, it said that he marveled but did not yet fully believe. What could have changed these men into bold witnesses willing to suffer persecution and even death if not for the fact that they saw the risen Lord Jesus? So let's discuss at least the last one, the linen wrappings left behind. In John 20, it says that Peter and John ran and saw the linen wrappings laying there, but Jesus' body was not inside of them. I have to ask a very obvious question. I hope this is an obvious question. Why would someone steal Jesus' body, but before doing so, unwrap the linen and then leave it there? Jesus' body could be felt. He could eat and drink. He made breakfast for his disciples when he first saw them. And yet he could also pass through closed doors and instantly appear or vanish from sight. But the fact that both Peter and John, who were not expecting a resurrection, saw the linen wrappings in the tomb, I believe is evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so after all of that, why does this matter? Why does any of what I said this morning matter? Throughout the Old Testament, God promised the Messiah was coming and that Messiah would save his people. And Easter is the fulfillment of that promise. In Acts chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, Paul says this, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So Easter proves that God keeps his word. So maybe you're asking, if the evidence is so convincing, Travis, why don't more people believe it then? I actually think the answer is quite simple. People refuse to believe in the resurrection because it has implications that they do not want to face. If Jesus is risen, then he is the rightful Lord of all. It means that he is the coming judge of all the earth. It means that you and I must turn from our sin and live under his lordship, not our opinions, not our way. But because people do not want to turn from their sin, they refuse to believe in Jesus in spite of the evidence. Now, let me be clear. Doubters are welcome at the tomb, but you must remember that that tomb is empty. Because of death and that empty tomb, we now have life. And Easter means that that salvation is not something that we earn, but something that we receive through faith in Jesus. His resurrection guarantees that sin and death have been conquered once and for all. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 explains, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means no one can remain neutral forever. You can bring your doubts to the empty tomb, but you have to make a choice. You can't stay on the fence forever. And I hope you know this morning that Jesus did die. I hope you know that there is no doubt about that. I hope that you know that he died for you. And I hope you know that he rose from the grave. And scripture again tells us exactly why he went to the cross, which was to pay the price that you and I rightfully and fully deserved. His resurrection assures us of his and ultimately our victory over death. Simply put, Jesus died so that we would not have to experience eternal death. He rose again so that we could experience eternal life. That is what Easter is all about. It's about having come to a point in our lives where we understand that we are sinners in desperate need for a Savior. And Easter is the celebration of Jesus' victory over that sin and death. His resurrection proved that the power of sin was broken on our lives and that death no longer holds the final word. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes this, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." And Easter reminds us that through Jesus, we too now have freedom from this sin and promise of eternal life. It's about recognizing that nothing can save us from the penalty of our sins except the blood of Jesus. And coming to that recognition, we must accept the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers and place our lives under his ultimate control. Many people, though, have a superficial understanding of what it means to be a Christian. They think that holding to a certain moral or ethical code will get them into heaven. Others think maybe joining the church or being baptized will do it. But scripture tells us that we must be born again. We must be made new in Jesus. We must pass from death and trespasses into a new life that is only found in Jesus Christ. The day that Jesus was crucified seemed to be the greatest triumph of evil, but it was actually the death blow in God's glorious good plan to redeem the world from bondage, from sin that had a control on us. Easter gives us a confident hope that this life is not the end. What you are going through right now is not the end. It will not have the final word. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." This promise gives us comfort and purpose, especially in seasons of loss and uncertainty. So what does this resurrection mean for us? It means three things. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus has the power he claimed to have. And Jesus did what he promised to do. Death proved that he was fully man, but the resurrection proved that he was fully God. This is the meaning of Easter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57, it says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. So Easter says you can put truth in a grave, but it will not stay there because Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the cross. God, even though it was one of the most heinous acts that we could have done, you willingly paid the price for us. God, sometimes that is overwhelming. Sometimes we take that for granted. God, forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things, for not fully recognizing what you have fully given for us. Thank you, Lord, that by your wounds we are healed. Thank you that because of your huge sacrifice, we can live free. Thank you that sin and death have been conquered and that your power is everlasting. Thank you that we can say with great hope, it is finished. For what we know is still to come is so great, and death has lost its sting. We praise you for making all things new. In Jesus' name, we pray. Thank you.